Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. It's always good to be back. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we began with a new series in the book of 1 Samuel, which describes how kingship developed in ancient Israel. Now, before we begin today's reading, let me offer a quick recap of the story so far. So, after God brings the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, the people suffer from being unfaithful and from having unfaithful leaders. And the book of Judges describes 200 years of anarchy with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, in the current situation, the current leader of the people is a useless old man called Eli. And the spiritual state of Israel is abysmal. But God has begun to act. Through the tearful prayers of a barren woman, God has produced a miracle child. His name is Samuel. We left him last time at the tabernacle in Shiloh, a young boy dedicated to God. 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, and the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, a heads up, the reading today is quite long, 46 verses. But it's important to pay attention and use your imagination, because these are the words of the Lord, and he has chosen to speak to us through a story.
Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This was what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord." And then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man.
And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, it shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.
Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the 2 years of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by the sacrifice or the offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you more also if you hide anything from me at all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of God. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
Darkness. There's a lot of darkness in the world. Now, recently, the so-called Epstein files containing the emails of pedophile sex trafficker Jeffrey Epstein have been released. And the sheer extent of what happened is astonishing. Members of the royal family, former presidents, company CEOs, top academics, the darkness runs very far and very deep. But darkness is not just out there in the world, it's also in the church. Just last month, Christian best-selling author and evangelist Philip Yancey revealed he had been in an 8-year-long adulterous relationship with another married woman. It wasn't a moment of weakness. It wasn't the spur of the moment. This was a web of lies deliberately set up to cover intentional and repeated sin over a very long time. The darkness runs very far and very deep. But darkness is not just around us, in the world and in the church. It's also in your soul. You know, and perhaps only you know, the hatred, the lust, and the greed that lurk in your thoughts and have sometimes come out in your words and actions. There's darkness in your life that you would be horribly ashamed of if everyone, or even anyone, knew about. And I say this because it's true of me. The darkness runs very far and very deep. And our story in 1 Samuel today is, in some sense, all about darkness. Now, there are three broad movements in the passage. I've called the first Darkness in God's House. That's chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. And secondly, Darkness for God's Enemies, chapter 2, verse 26 to 36. And thirdly, God's Light Shines in the Darkness. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. We'll go through these movements, and in the end, we'll end with some takeaways. As we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, show us today your answer to the darkness in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. First movement, darkness in God's house. We start this story with the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli was the priest in charge at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant, which contained God's commandments, was kept. And Eli's sons were also priests in Shiloh. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now the phrase worthless men was used in Judges to describe the evil inhabitants of Gibeah who had abused a woman to death. Now remember the dark verdict back in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this darkness continues with Hophni and Phinehas. The phrase worthless men is literally the sons of worthlessness. And so there's a criticism of Eli here. If the sons of Eli are sons of worthlessness, well, that identifies Eli with worthlessness. And we will see how ineffective he continues to be. The key critique of Eli's sons is that they did not know the Lord. They might have known the right facts about the Lord, but they did not know the Lord himself. And this is expressed in how they treated the Lord's things. Their custom, in verses 13 to 14, was to take greedily from God's sacrifices. There's a lot of detail given here to paint a darkly comic picture. A three-pronged fork that would be thrust into the pan, or the kettle, or the cauldron, or the pot, and the priest would take everything that came up, stabbing left, right, and center, like a slob, gleefully grabbing a handful of every pie that's cooling on the windowsill. Now, the priests, they were lawfully allowed to eat of the sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18 regulates that priests are to be given the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach of any relevant sacrifice. But the picture here is of excessive gluttony and indiscriminate taking. Now, what's worse is that Leviticus 3 tells us that the fat belongs to the Lord. The tastiest portion, that's God's due. The fat of the sacrifice must be burned on the altar first. It must not be eaten by any priest. But in verses 15 to 16, Eli's sons cut into the queue ahead of the Lord. They butt in and they eat some of his portion too. They did not know the Lord. Well, there's an irony here, because the word for custom in verse 13 is also the word commonly used for justice. This corrupt behavior is the kind of justice that God's people received from their leaders. As Maya Tong in Avatar put it, that's why it's called justice, because it's just us. Yet it wasn't only the people who were wronged. It was the Lord himself whom Eli's sons spat in the face of. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. A corruption is so commonplace that we're not really surprised to hear this, are we? It's not hard to find a multitude of false teachers who fleece the flock for their own material gain, who, just as Paul says, see godliness as a means of gain. And just as it is today, so it was back then. Corruption goes hand in hand with sexual immorality. In verse 22, we hear about how Eli's sons slept with the women who served at the tabernacle. And these women were likely dedicated virgins in the service of the Lord, and their sanctity and inviolability symbolized the tabernacle. But Hophni and Phinehas violated them just as they violated the tabernacle. And the women also represent the people. And so the priest's behavior represents how they took advantage of the people. This is textbook corruption. Personal gain and sexual favors. There was a previous Phinehas, back in Numbers, who had been praised by the Lord for putting an end to sexual immorality. But now, Eli's Phinehas, probably named after the first one, was himself being sexually immoral in the house of God. Darkness in God's house. Well, Eli's aware of what's going on. There's no plausible deniability. He gives his son a half-hearted rebuke, more pleading than discipline. Verse 25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Eli seems to be referring to the law. In the law, when one person offended another, there was a chance for restitution and then restoration by a sacrifice. But if a person committed what was called a high-handed sin against God, blasphemy, there was no forgiveness. And what's more, Eli's sons, they were blaspheming the very means of restoration, the sacrifice. They despised the way to forgiveness. So how could there be any hope for them? Well, the book of Hebrews teases this out for us in our situation today. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, this means that if you go on rejecting Jesus, the very means of restoration, then there's nothing left for you. You've thrown away the only rope given to you as you drown. Well, Eli's sons, they won't listen to him. And the reason is chilling. Verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It's possible to be so far gone in your own sin that your fate can be sealed even before you die. It's possible to be so far gone that it's too late. This is not to say that it's ever too late for God to accept your repentance. If you repent, God promises he will accept you. But if a person knowingly rejects God, they eventually lose the ability to repent. They get so hardened in their sin that destruction is unavoidable. And that's a scary thing. Don't let that be you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may never get another chance to repent. And some of you here, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead, but you refuse to submit to him. And you say, not now, not yet. Well, if that's you, I plead with you, don't leave the room today without repenting. There may come a point when it's too late, when you're unable to listen to God's voice anymore. To know the truth about Jesus in your head and to refuse to submit your life to him is the most dangerous situation of all. The Lord, he hardens hearts in judgment. He did it with Pharaoh back in the Exodus. Pharaoh himself willingly chose to reject God. But in judgment, God was also hardening his heart. And there's mystery here, and we're meant to tremble. But the point is not to drive us to despair, but to warn us about the dangers of rejecting God. Eli's sons had rejected the Lord for too long, and now it was too late. Darkness in God's house. We reach the second movement, darkness for God's enemies. Darkness for God's enemies. In the previous episode, 2 weeks ago, Hannah had been saved from her distress through the birth of her son Samuel. And in her own salvation, she had seen a picture of the salvation for the people more generally. And so she sang a great song of praise about how God reverses the fortunes of the world, bringing down the high and mighty and lifting up the weak and lowly. And in that song was this key line, 2 verse 9, the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. You see, God won't ignore the wicked forever. They will get what's coming to them. And theirs is a dark fate. Soon, it'll be lights out for them. Well, that's what happened to Pharaoh back in Exodus when he was oppressing God's people. That's what's being promised will happen to the current leaders of Israel. Useless Eli and his two corrupt sons. They will be cut off in darkness. Verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. Moses is the first to use that little introduction. Thus says the Lord. When he delivers God's warnings to Pharaoh. And we're meant to draw this connection because Pharaoh explicitly gets mentioned here. Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And now these rhetorical questions, they refer to God's choice of Aaron, Eli's ancestor, as priest. Aaron's house formed the ancient Israelite priesthood. And the priestly duties are summarized as going to the altar, burning incense, and wearing a priestly garment called an ephod. And with it came honor and handy privileges. The Lord had given to Aaron's house the right to eat from the offerings. But verse 29, Eli's sons had scorned this gift by abusing the offerings and taking God's portion of the fat. And Eli was complicit too. Not only had he honored his sons more than God by tolerating their behavior, he had also benefited from their taking of the choicest parts, Eli's included, in the plural, fattening yourselves. Well, God is not mocked. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Eli's branch of Aaron's house has forfeited their right, their participation in God's promises, and they now face a terrible fate. And this is a great warning to us. With great privilege comes great responsibility. If you have the privilege of being part of church, or for many of us, the privilege of growing up in church, then take the warning. God is not mocked. If you squander his gifts to you, there will be consequences. So if you know the truth about Jesus, but keep rejecting him, then one day it'll be too late. And your end will be utter darkness. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. Literally, I will cut off your arm. Verses 32 to 33, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword. Well, this happens around 80 years later, when the priests of Eli's house get massacred by Saul, and only one man escapes. His name is Abiathar. And then Abiathar himself is later exiled from Solomon's court to look on its prosperity from the sidelines. Well, Eli is old, and he won't live to see this happen. So God gives him a dark sign of the destruction of his house. Verse 34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And Eli will live long enough to see the sign. But God not only disposes of unfaithful servants, he also replaces them. Verse 35, in the place of the unfaithful priests, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. The question is, who is this faithful priest? In the next movement, the hints all point towards Samuel. And this is correct, in part. But Samuel cannot be the complete fulfillment of this promise, because firstly, Samuel is a prophet, not a priest. And secondly, Samuel does not have a sure house, because spoiler alert, in later chapters we see that his sons also end up being corrupt. We see a better fulfillment in the character of Zadok, whom we will meet later in the book. In 1 Kings 2, we're told that when Abiathar, remember him, the last of the priests from Eli's house, gets removed from the priesthood, Zadok takes his place. And Zadok's house then remains the permanently priestly house that serves the Davidic dynasty. In fact, Zadok's line survives even the Babylonian destruction of the temple. Ezra the priest, mentioned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, is descended from Zadok. So it seems Zadok is the main referent of the prophecy. But the prophecy points even beyond Zadok and his line. Because at some point, the Zadokites either disappear or become corrupt. It's actually very likely that the name Sadducee derives from Zadokite. And in any case, the priesthood is permanently abolished when the second temple is destroyed. So who is the ultimate faithful priest that God will raise up to serve him forever? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, who was raised up from the dead. The word for raised up, that's the same word that's used for resurrection. And Jesus now serves forever in God's presence. His is a far superior priesthood. Hebrews 7 puts it like this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Jesus, we don't have a priest who merely serves in the presence of God's anointed king, but we have a priest who is himself the king. And God uses the same language of raising up when he later promises David that I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That royal son is Jesus. In Jesus, the priesthood and the kingship come together into one person, God's Messiah. Well, this is all gloriously true, but we'll have to wait almost 100 years for Zadok and 1,000 years for Jesus. In the meantime, the prophecy against Eli ends with the dark note in verse 36, that everyone left in his house will have to hire themselves out for bread. And that's what Hannah sang about back in chapter 2, verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The great reversal is being confirmed. It's worth dwelling on the fact that Eli is a tragic figure. He's not out and out evil the way his sons are. He's more useless than he is wicked. We might even feel a bit sorry for Eli. After all, there's still a little bit of good in him. But we have to see things from God's perspective. Eli honored his sons more than he honored God. And he's judged for that. You can't compromise with darkness. Well, that said, Eli does cut a tragic figure. And that helps us see that it's not always as simple as good guys versus bad guys. I find it much easier to identify with Eli than with his sons. But Eli doesn't get off the hook. Dark times are coming for Eli's house. What's coming is darkness for God's enemies. Darkness in God's house, darkness for God's enemies. Third movement, God's light shines in the darkness. God's light shines in the darkness. I got this little thought experiment from another preacher, but I find it so helpful. Dad can't answer this. What can you guys tell me about my uncle Brian? Well, you know he's my uncle, so he must be a man. He's likely from the previous generation, so he's probably 50 plus. He's likely Chinese, unless he married into my family. 50-50 chances whether he's from dad's side or mum's side. And that's probably all you can know. You can try and think your way. You can try and think really hard to reason yourself to a knowledge of my Uncle Brian. But you're not going to get very far. Or instead of the mind route, you could try the heart route, to feel or vibe your way into a sense of my Uncle Brian. Perhaps the term uncle feels endearing, so he must be a warm man. But maybe he was actually really mean to me growing up. You can't tell just from your own feelings about my Uncle Brian. I think you get the point. You don't know Uncle Brian because it's impossible to reason or feel yourself into a knowledge of him. Now, for what it's worth, Uncle Brian is from Hong Kong. He's on Mum's side, and he's really good to me. Now, but I digress. So it is with God. Some people like to think that we can reason our way to a knowledge of God. You can look around you in the world, and then you can deduce a few things about God. You see beautiful things and think God is good. But then you see the suffering and evil in the world, and you think God must be evil. Who knows? Or other people like to think that we can feel our way to a knowledge of God. We can look inside and find God. Well, sometimes I look inside and I feel good about myself, and so God must love me. But other times I look inside and I feel horribly ashamed, so God must hate me. Who knows? For us to know God, God has to reveal himself to us. But here's the problem. Chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, there was no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare. The people rarely see God, and therefore they couldn't know God. Darkness is everywhere. And in case you didn't get the point, verse 2, Eli's eyes have become so dim that he cannot see. Eli's eyesight show his spiritual state and the state of the people. Eli's lying down, which means it's nighttime, literally and spiritually. Darkness is everywhere. But, verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, the symbolic resonance is unmistakable. God's light shines in the darkness. The light here is associated with Samuel. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Samuel is where God is. Samuel is the bringer of light. And if the darkness is caused by the scarcity of God's word, then Samuel will bring light by bringing God's word. You probably noticed by now, but as we went through the story so far, I kept skipping verses here and there. Chapter 2, verse 11. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then after the description of Hophni and Phinehas' dark deeds, we read in 2, verse 18, a single verse, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Little Samuel is wearing a priestly garment, marking him out for service. Verse 19, we're reminded of Hannah's tender love for her little boy, year by year making him a robe one size bigger, from size 3 to size 4, from size 4 to size 5, from size 5 to size 6. And then verses 20 to 21, we see that the Lord had not only given Hannah one son through Samuel, but that Samuel has opened her womb to many more children. 5 more, 6 in total. She's almost reached the 7 that she sung about in 2 verse 5. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. A reminder again that the reversal of fortunes is happening. Then, going back to that flickering, then after Eli's rebuke describing more of his son's sins, we read in 2 verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Does that remind you of anyone? And then after the dark prophecy against Eli's house, we read again in 3 verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. The overall tone of the narrative has been one of darkness. But punctuating the darkness at regular intervals is the constant reminder that Samuel is there. Samuel, in his boyhood ministry, is like a candle flickering in the dark. Sometimes the darkness seems to swallow up the light, but the candle is always there, flickering, flickering. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. What now follows is Samuel's commissioning as a prophet, as one who brings light by bringing the word of the Lord. Verses 3 to 5, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Then in verse 6, the same thing happens. Samuel is mistaken once again. Now, why is he mistaken? Verse 7 explains, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Remember the problem that happens when there's no revelation. We can't know the Lord. We can't reason our way to him. We can't feel our way to him. Well, by the third time, Eli's starting to catch on. Verses 8 to 9, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then in verse 10, the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. It seems God knows that Samuel is finally ready to hear what he has to say. So he draws near in an especially intimate way. He comes and stands and calls, Samuel, Samuel. When God calls someone by name twice in a row, something momentous is at hand. As Abraham was about to bring down the knife on his son Isaac, God called, "Abraham, Abraham." And when God saw the oppression of his people in Egypt, he spoke from the burning bush to Moses, calling Moses, Moses. The resonances with Moses are especially strong. It is before the lamp of God, which has branches like a tree, a literal burning bush, that the Lord appears to Samuel and calls, "Samuel, Samuel." A new Exodus is at hand. And Samuel responds, "Speak, for your servant hears." Like mother, like son. Samuel speaks to God from the position of your servant, just as Hannah did in the previous episode. His response, "Speak, for your servant hears," is the model response that we should all have to the word of the Lord. Now, the temptation at this point is to apply Samuel's example to us in a way that says we should be on the lookout for an experience like Samuel's. I don't think that's the primary way to read this, but we'll come back to this later. Suffice it to say that this is what our attitude should be to the word of the Lord. Speak, for your servant hears. In verses 11 to 14, the Lord declares that the punishment upon Eli's household is about to come. And his words in verse 14 are especially terrifying. "Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Eli's house has scorned the sacrifice, treating it with contempt. So it's fitting that no sacrifice will ever atone for their sin. Now, the notion of sin that cannot be atoned for, that cannot be covered, that's a terrifying idea. And it's one that should drive us to the Lord Jesus before it's too late. Well, after the vision finishes, verse 15, Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. It's like Samuel is opening the door to a new day. The day has dawned. The Lord's presence that's been shut up behind closed doors is now open to Israel, and his word will spread abroad. Well, that said, Samuel is afraid to relay the message to Eli, and who can blame him, telling his adoptive father that God's going to destroy him and his house? But in verses 16 to 18, Eli finally draws the message from him, and Eli's response is puzzling. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." It's hard to tell whether this is out of despair or out of godly acceptance. Eli is not a particularly mean or evil man. His key characteristic is weakness. He cuts a tragic figure. But this is also a warning for us. The consequences of compromise are very steep, regardless of our intentions. And Samuel's obedience to Eli in this section is noteworthy. He quietly obeys the three times Eli tells him to go back. He obeys Eli's instructions in how to respond to the Lord. And he obeys when Eli demands to know the vision, even when he is afraid. At this point, Eli is the leader of God's people, and he will one day be replaced by Samuel. And yet Samuel takes Eli's place through humble service, not by seizing anything for himself. This foreshadows what will happen for David and beyond David to what will happen with Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, in the epilogue of the story, verses 19 to 20, we're told that Samuel has grown into an established prophet of the Lord. Now, this expression, from Dan to Beersheba, this refers to the northernmost and southernmost locations of Israel, so that all Israel now knows about Samuel. And the word for established in verse 20 is the same as the word faithful in the prophecy against Eli, where God promised to raise up for himself a faithful priest. The problem in 3 verse 1, where the word of the Lord was rare, has been decisively solved now, verse 21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, this is the first step to solving the bigger problem posed in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God's answer to the leadership crisis is not in the first place to appoint a leader. Samuel is yet to grow into that role. God's answer in the first place is to provide a speaker of God's word. The word matters more than any particular political structure. And thus the answer to Israel's leadership crisis isn't just a king, but a king under the word. The word must come first. So let's finish now by drawing some applications from the story. First, there is darkness in God's house. So don't be surprised, and don't be complacent. Don't be surprised when you see corruption in the world and even the church. The Bible, it doesn't look at the world through rose-tinted glasses, pretending everything is sunshine and rainbows. Rather, it acknowledges and exposes the corrosive effects of sin. So when we hear of the Jeffrey Epsteins of the world or the Philip Yanceys of the church, don't be surprised. But also, don't be complacent. Just because you consider yourself a Christian doesn't mean you can avoid the effects of darkness. Don't think you're above the darkness and that it can't touch you. There's sin in your heart also. And if you keep despising God like Hophni and Phinehas, or even only compromise like Eli, then one day it might be too late. There's darkness in God's house. So don't be surprised and don't be complacent. Second, there will be darkness for God's enemies. So don't despise him. Don't despise him, but honor him. God is not mocked. Beware compromise, which is a form of mocking God, because like in Eli's life, to compromise is to honor other things more than God. And those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we remember Hannah's song, this terrifying judgment is also good news. Because if you're on God's side, if you honor him, then you will be rescued from all evil. And evil will be judged. God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. There'll be darkness for God's enemies. So don't despise God, but honor him. Third, God's light shines in the darkness. So don't lose hope, but listen to God's word. When you look around the world and see darkness, when you look at the church and see darkness, when you look into your own heart and see darkness, don't lose hope. God has promised salvation through his word. So let's return to the issue I put on hold. How does the example of Samuel apply to us today? Should we expect to hear a voice from God? The answer is no. I'm not saying that it's impossible. I'm just saying it's not normative. It's not normative for God to speak in this way, and it's not necessary. When we read this story, we shouldn't put ourselves, first and foremost, into Samuel's sandals, but in the sandals of the average Israelite who just is part of the people. We appear in verse 20, and all Israel, that's us regular folk, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. If we were ancient Israelites, God's revelation would be mediated to us through the prophet. So before we directly apply this story to ourselves, we must ask, who is this prophet in our situation? Who is this light who brings us God's word? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In today's story, Samuel is the light because he brings God's word. But Jesus is the ultimate light because he is God's word. So look to the Son and behold him through the testimony of the Scriptures. In God's written word, we meet God's eternal word. Jesus Christ, his Son, the faithful priest and God's Messiah. God's light shines in the darkness, so don't lose hope, but look to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing light into the darkness. By your Spirit, help us see Jesus, the eternal Word, more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen.